On January the 6th, 1941, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who had been elected President of the United States for an unprecedented third term, there he is in all his glory, the previous year, came before Congress at a time of great instability and grave danger. With much of Europe at that point under the control of Adolf Hitler and the German Third Reich, with Britain standing alone and barely hanging on, to make his State of the Union address. He used the occasion to convince the American people of the gravity of the situation and of the need to provide aid to Britain and to ramp up war production at home. He argued that in helping Britain to resist Germany, America was fighting for universal freedoms, freedoms that all people possessed. And as America joined the war, it was these four freedoms, freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear, that symbolized America's war effort and energized a nation to fight and finally defeat what Winston Churchill called a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. The four freedoms that Roosevelt described and the speech that he gave have gone down in history as a testament to freedom. Now, this morning, I want to begin a series that others are going to help me preach about freedoms that actually surpass the four freedoms that I've just referred to that Roosevelt spent so much time talking about. As important as those freedoms are, these freedoms are articulated by for us by another man in another point in history, and they form another testament. Those freedoms I'm going to call the five freedoms. And they're described by Paul the Apostle, and they're found in the New Testament. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul wrote these words, and we've actually sung them this morning in the song that I've asked the worship leaders if it can be the one that Jim included today, a kind of thematic song for us over the 5 weeks of this series. Paul said this, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." What has Christ set us free for? Freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So, in order to consider freedom, the freedom for which Christ has set us free, and how we can experience that freedom now, we're going to explore five freedoms that the New Testament speaks about, that are ours to enjoy in Christ. And the first of those I'm going to consider today is freedom from sin. Let me repeat that. Freedom from sin. Our text today is Romans 6, 11 to 18, and I forgot my version of the New Revised Standard Version, so I will be reading it off the screen just like you this morning. So if we can bring up the text. Here's the text for this morning's message, the first in our series on the five freedoms. This is what Paul says. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Let me read that again. "So you must also," or "you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, you, having been set free from sin, become slaves of righteousness. The truth is, you and I have been set free from sin. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has purchased for us, through his grace, freedom. And part of that freedom is freedom from sin, as Paul explicitly declares in this text I've just read, and you can see before you there on the screen. Now you and I are called to appropriate that freedom by faith. And Paul reveals how we do just that. And that's what I want to speak about this morning. Because in this series on the five freedoms, we don't want to just address what those freedoms are. We want to access them by faith so that they become a part of our experience in Christ as we walk out this journey together. Amen? Amen. This is not an academic exercise. This is a spiritual appropriation exercise in this series, which in fact is the way it always should be week by week when we look at God's word together and day by day as you meditate on it. So Paul shows us how we can live free from sin. Three simple things. The first is have the right attitude. God has set you free from sin in Christ, Paul says. Has set you free. Past tense. He's done it. This is something he has done, not something you have to do. This is something only he could do, not something you could ever have done. Yet to access that freedom that is already yours by grace, you have to do something that only you can do. Paul makes clear what that something is when he writes these words. So you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The first way to secure a life of freedom from sin is to consider yourself. It's about your disposition. That is key. The attitude of your heart and mind is absolutely first base when it comes to walking in a life of freedom from sin. You have to consider yourself. Paul admonishes us to do that. You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. If you're going to walk in freedom from sin, you must first consider yourself. It is about your disposition. Notice Paul does not say, consider God. He says, consider yourself. What specifically then do you have to consider about yourself? You know, do you sit there like this? No. You have to consider yourself. What do you have to consider about yourself? You have to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. I mean, it's clear, isn't it? That's what he says. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. What does that mean, though? Simply that as a Christian, you and I have to adopt an attitude that's aligned to what Christ has actually already done. He's already set us free from sin and alive to himself in Christ. Now, we have to adopt an attitude that comes into alignment with that truth if we're going to appropriate it and experience freedom from sin where it doesn't have dominion over us in our life. This verse comes before the command to consider yourselves. And this is what the statement says. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God, Paul says. He's referring to Jesus there. In other words, you have to regard yourself now as dead to sin, just as Christ is, and alive to God, just as Christ is. That's what Paul says. The death he died, referring to Jesus, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives, the life Jesus lives, he lives alive to God. So we have to consider ourselves now that we're in Christ and have the same disposition toward God and toward sin that Jesus does. When you put your trust in Jesus by faith, you are united with him. Correct? When you put your faith in Jesus, you are united with him. In his death, but also in his resurrection. Paul talks about this a lot in the book of Romans. Your union with Christ means that you are dead to sin. Why? Because Christ is dead to sin. And you are alive to God. Why? Because Christ is alive to God. And your life is now hid with Christ in God. You're in union with him spiritually. So his disposition by faith should be our disposition. His attitude towards sin and toward his Father God should be the attitude that we adopt. You must appropriate that freedom from the dominion of sin. And you do that when you consider yourselves dead to its reign and rule in your life. And you consider your life now alive to God and under his reign and rule. The charge Paul gives us to do this is in the present tense. It's not a future tense. It's in the present tense. He's saying this is something you are to do now. Not just in the future. He's saying you must keep up the process and maintain the right attitude toward sin and toward God as being dead to the one and alive to the other. It means dispose your mind and thought process in the direction of your union with Christ. It's only when you and I exercise faith and we see ourselves dead to sin and alive to God that we will experience that freedom. That actually is a reality for us already in Christ. So the practical implication of that is first this. Stop trying to manage your sin. Stop trying to manage your sin. Live as you are in reality in Christ, dead to it. Don't try managing it. You will not succeed. It will manage you. Dallas Willard, that phenomenal saint of the Lord that went to be with Jesus last year in his great celebrated book, The Divine Conspiracy, I've quoted from once or twice recently. This book received Book of the Year by Christianity Today when it was first published. The Divine Conspiracy, I would recommend if you don't have it, get it. It's a phenomenal book. And in this book, he says, people spend their time trying to manage sin, and so they never experience radical change at the heart. And he says that the gospel, sadly, all too often then becomes, quote, the current gospel he's talking about today, becomes a gospel of sin management, where transformation is no part of the redemptive message. People spend their lives trying to manage their sin and seeing if they can make it through until Jesus comes back, instead of stepping into the kind of liberty and freedom we worship to and that Paul said Christ purchased our freedom for now. And Dallas Willard says, all the gospel becomes is about sin management instead of freedom from sin, because you recognize you're dead to it and therefore it has no right to have dominion over you. God is after transformation in your life now. He's not after you just being able to squeak through between now and eternity by trying to manage your sin. He's already crucified it to the cross in his body so that you could be set free from it. When you and I cultivate the right mental and heart attitude that recognizes that even though we're still in a mortal body, a body that in one place Paul describes as a body of sin and death, we are no longer having to live subject to the fallen nature. I quoted this verse that you all know so well, 2 Corinthians 5:17, a few weeks back in a message, where Paul says in another place that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, the old has gone, the new has come. He's saying when we put our faith in Christ, there is a transaction that takes place that disposes of one nature and allows us to become the recipients of a new one. The old goes, the new comes. That's not just supposed to be a positional truth that we do not access and doesn't become impactful in our lives until the kingdom of God comes in fullness. Paul is appealing to the Corinthians who are allowing their old sin nature to have dominion over them. And he was saying, that's not who you are anymore, and you don't have to live that way. You are new creations in Christ. The key is having the right heart and mental attitude. Our disposition is so important in this. If we kind of live with the resignation that, you know what, none of us is perfect. We all screw up. We all sin at times. Well, that's true. But if we live in resignation toward that, what happens is we rob ourselves of the appropriation of the freedom that can be experientially ours now. You actually can be released from the dominion of sin through positive faith that disposes your heart and mind toward God and recognizes that what Paul declares in Romans is actually true. Now, let me deal with something that I know is probably going to be in the back, if not in the front of some people's minds right now. Some will object to that and they say, it sounds like you're trying to convince yourself of something that really is unrealistic this side of the kingdom of heaven and not something that we can actually experience right now. After all, as I said a moment ago, no one's perfect, everyone sins. And doesn't the scripture say, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, of course, that's absolutely true. That is what the scripture says. If we say we have no sin, we do deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But Paul is not saying in Romans that we have no sin. He said, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. There's a huge difference between saying I have no sin and saying I'm going to consider myself dead to that sin that I know that I have and alive to God. Because my life is now hid with Christ in him, and I'm unified with my Lord who paid for that sin. The redemptive work of Jesus took care of the fact that we have sin. We can all acknowledge that. Like John said, we can all say, you know what? I have sin. That's the whole purpose for the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus. The fact that humanity has the common condition of possessing sin at the heart of its nature. But the redemptive work of Jesus is taking care of the fact that we have sin. That's what his atoning death was all about. 1 John 1:9 goes on to say this, though. This is where the freedom comes in part. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm glad that 1 John 1:9 follows 1 John 1:8. Right? It would be pretty tough to just say, you know what? Yeah, the truth is I have sin. But because of what Jesus has done, when we confess our sin, He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us and to restore us in to the place of our real identity in Him. But God wants more for you and wants you to know more than just forgiveness of sin, as wonderful as that is, as glorious as that is. He wants transformation into the likeness of Jesus so that you can experience freedom from the dominion of that sin. That is what God wants. And He wants it in your everyday life and in mine. This is not an aspiration God has for transformation for us that's just a future reality. He wants that transformation to be in process now. That's why Paul says, in the present tense, sin should have no dominion over us. Here's where that mental attitude, that heart attitude is key. Look, any good psychologist would tell you what Paul is basically saying here. How you think about yourself has a major impact on how you see yourself and how you live. If one has a negative self-image of oneself, it has profound impacts in your life, in your relationships, in your work context, on your psychological well-being. If you're going to live as one who is alive to God, you must cut off the ability of sin to be reactivated in your life by choosing what Paul said later in the same letter. And this is what he said a few chapters later. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. What is God after? Transformation. By the renewing of your minds. He puts it even more forcefully to the Ephesians. He says this, put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. These are admonitions, exhortations to do something now. Clothe yourself. To clothe yourself in the morning when you get up, right? You take your shower, you get ready for the day, you put your clothes on. There's an intentional act required for you to clothe yourself every day, appropriate for the day that lies before you. Paul says, clothe yourself with the new person that you are in Christ. But you have to consider yourself first, dead to sin, alive to God. Then you put on the mantle of righteousness that's yours in Christ, and you go into that day. So you and I must consider ourselves as Paul calls us to. When you do, your mind will be renewed by the Spirit. This is our part of the process of having our mind renewed. Now, obviously, it involves prayer. It involves, spending time in God's Word. But it has to do with our heart attitude, our disposition of mind to begin with. When we believe we are what God says we are, then we're starting in a place where God can move us forward in life and into the future, where sin doesn't have dominion over us. What happens? You will move from freedom from sin that comes with the right attitude to freedom from sin when you take the right action. And that's the next thing. So the first thing is we have to have the right attitude. The second thing is we have to take the right action. Attitude is good to get us to first base. But if we're going to move from there to second base, third base and home plate, we have got to be able to take the right action. Now, the attitude is essential first because the right action flows from that attitude, from that disposition. Paul mirrors the progression of thought and he says this, no longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. That's something we have to do. The second way to secure a life of freedom from sin is to present yourself. First, you consider yourself. That has to do with your disposition, your heart and mental attitude about who you are in God. And then the next thing is you have to actually present yourself to God. It's about your deeds. Attitude is about your disposition. Action is about your deeds. It's about your behavior. It's about the things that you and I actually do. So the process of freedom shifts from attitude to action, and it's twofold. Here's the first thing. The first is the negative action. You no longer do what you used to do. That's a negative, isn't it? To not do something is a negative. To do something is a positive. The first aspect of the action that we need to take, if we're going to be free from sin, is a negative one. It means we refrain from doing the things we used to do. And the things that are natural capacities, which is what Paul's referring to here when he says members, he's not just referring to your arm and your leg and your head. He's referring to your natural capacities rooted in your old nature. And he says, we're no longer going to do the things. We're no longer going to yield our natural capacities to sin. We're now going to provide them, to use his phrase, as members for righteousness. He says, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies. You and I have a decision to make as Christians. Are we going to let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies? We can do that. That's implied by the very statement, do not. When Paul says, do not do something, the implication is we have a decision to make and we can do the reverse. He's saying, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies. When we give a place to a habitual sin, to a sin, and we allow that thing to become ingrained, our mind is not renewed, and so it becomes a fortress there that we don't bring down, and we continually repeat and make a habitual pattern in our lives of that sin that's carved out a way for itself, we are choosing to let sin have dominion over us. That's what we're doing. Paul says, don't do that. The implication is you have a choice. I have a choice. Don't let it. You have the power now. You have been set free from sin, so don't let it have dominion over you. The point is to take action to prohibit using your abilities, resources to serve an old master. You and I have a new master now. The tyrant of sin is no longer your master or mine. You have been set free from that tyrant by Christ. This is why Paul, in Galatians 5:1, what I started with today, it is for freedom Christ has set you free. You know what he goes on to say following that? Therefore, do not let yourself be entangled again with the yoke of slavery. That's the next part of that verse. He says, in view of the fact it's for freedom Christ has set you free, so don't therefore let yourself be entangled again with a yoke of slavery. He's basically saying in different words, don't let sin have dominion over you. Paul's saying, stop serving that old sovereign because now you have a new Lord and it's Jesus. Renounce the service of sin and enlist in the service of righteousness. That's what we've been called to do. What does that look like practically then? Well, it looks like the word picture painted for us by the author of Hebrews when he said this. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Now, everybody in this room, myself included, knows and can resonate with the phrase, the sin that clings so closely. And he says, lay aside every weight, every hindrance, and the sin that clings so closely. lay it aside. That's an active admonition. Take it and lay it aside. Let go of it. And let us run, here's the positive, with perseverance the race that was set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So we lay one thing aside in order that we can do the other, which is run the race that God has called us to, looking unto the one that empowers us to do that, and that's Jesus, who's the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. It means you and I actively engage in laying aside those weights and those sins. In your own heart and mind, you will know what those sins are for you that cling so closely. They could be attitudinal ones, mental ones. They could be sins of action, inaction. You know, there are sins of omission and sins of commission, things we should do that we don't, and things that we do that we shouldn't. I seem to remember Paul talking about that in Romans 7. You make a choice. I make a choice, empowered by God's grace, not to keep replaying the same sin scenario in our lives. Instead of tolerating it and rationalizing it, we need to excise it from our lives by first recognizing that we're dead to it, and then secondly, taking actions that will make that recognition a reality. Take the steps that are necessary to prevent sin from reasserting itself in your life. That's what you're doing when Paul says, present yourself to God. So if you're going to places that cause you to perpetuate habitual sin, don't do it. If you're watching something that continually causes sin to be perpetuated in your life, don't do it. If you're reading something that's a constant negative input into your psyche and life, then don't do it. For you, not presenting your abilities, capacities, and resources as instruments of unrighteousness may mean not exposing yourself to certain influences. It may mean not being in certain situations. It may mean not doing certain things. It may mean not hanging out with certain people. It may mean not pursuing certain desires. It may mean not following previous patterns. Whatever it means for you, embrace the call not to do that. You have a choice, and so do I. That's not the only part of the command, though. That's the negative. That's what we don't do, right? Here's the positive. Now comes the positive. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Here's the positive thing we've been called to do. Present ourselves to God and all that we are as instruments of righteousness. This is the flip side of Paul's command. This is not about prohibition or prevention. This is about purposeful presentation of who we are to God in His service for the sake of righteousness. He leads me, David says, doesn't he, in Psalm 23, this just came to my mind, in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Where does God lead us? Not in paths of wickedness for our sake, in paths of righteousness for His sake. He leads, we've got to be willing to follow. In another place, Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. We've got to be willing to do that by presenting ourselves to God. It's about giving yourself to God as the rightful ruler of your life. The one that's made you alive to Him. The righteousness Paul's talking about here, by the way, is not forensic righteousness. It's not legal righteousness. It's not the kind of righteousness we talk about when we talk about justification by faith. Let me just, explain this for a moment. We believe that we are justified, Paul says in another place in Romans, by faith in the work of Jesus, right? That when we put our trust in Christ, we are instantaneously justified. We are, because of what God's done on our behalf, and we're now united with him in Christ, we are justified. We're put in a position just as if we'd never sinned. We are legally, forensically declared righteous before God. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he sees you this morning as legally and positionally perfected and righteous in Christ. You have his righteousness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he that knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. You are the righteousness of God this morning. That's not the righteousness Paul's talking about here. That's a forensic positional righteousness based on the atoning work of Jesus, your faith in him and the fact that you've been united with him by the Spirit. That is not what Paul's talking about here. It's clear that what Paul is talking about here is moral righteousness, the walking out of that which is forensically and legally true about us. That we are righteous, and now we're making choices to render our members unto God as instruments of righteousness. This is talking about our experience, not our position. This is talking about our moral choices. And as Christians, we have an awesome opportunity, privilege, joy, and responsibility to walk in righteousness, not just to say, I've been made righteous because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. Glorious and wonderful as that is, and the basis of our salvation, there is supposed to be a correspondence between what's true vertically and positionally in Christ and how we walk out this life. Isn't that true? It is. That's what Paul's talking about here. There's two kinds of righteousness, and they're inextricably linked. The forensic righteousness that's ours in Christ because of his redemptive work and atoning death, and the moral righteousness that causes us to say, you know what, I'm not going to come in under the dominion of sin in my life. I'm not going to do what I shouldn't, and I'm going to do what I should, empowered by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, in obedience to his word. It's about behavior. Moral righteousness is about behavior. Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's all about moral righteousness. It's all about the choices we make. Because you and I are under grace, as Paul says in this passage, and not under the law, we are free to live differently. We are free to live differently. That's what the presence of the Holy Spirit is about. You no longer have to live subject to the dominion of sin. You can. I can. Okay, truth in advertising here. Let me just put this out there. Yesterday, I blew it in a major way. I have an issue with patience. And yesterday, I just completely lost it. I really did. And my wife will attest to it. She was upstairs. She could hear it. You know, and I just came unraveled over the most inconsequential thing. I was on the phone. We're about to leave for England. I was on the phone. I'll tell you, I was on the phone to TD Bank. I just wanted to let them know that my card, you know, I'm going to be using it. We're stopping in Paris on the way because a flight is rerouted via France on the way there. I would be in Paris for a little while, and then I'd be in London for the rest of the time. So I'd be able to use my debit card while I was away to get money out of the bank account. So you know, if you're ever going on holiday, it's a good thing to do. Call the bank ahead of time. Let them know so that it doesn't get declined because they think somebody's trying to rip off your card and practice fraud. So I'm on the phone, and I got the computer coming up, and I can't get Google to work, can't access my account to give the woman the information because they say, you know, we want your name, your account number, blah, and tell me a recent transaction you made. And I thought, oh, hold on a minute. Let me get on the computer. And she was very patient, very gracious. I don't know if she was a Christian or not, but she was a lot more Christian than I was yesterday. And she said, you know, hold on, no problem, Mr. Maston. I've got all the time in the world. You take your time. And then she said, ironically, she said to me partway through this, and I was, well, let me tell you what happened. So we're on the phone, and and I can't get on Google. I can't access account. I got a new computer. I put up the old laptop, tried to get that on. There was no power. The battery was gone. I couldn't find the extension cord. I'm like tearing my hair out. I'm getting more and more angry. I started slamming things down, and she could hear upstairs, boom, boom, boom. And some phrases that I like to use when I'm in that kind of place. And I can feel myself unraveling inside over something that actually is pretty inconsequential. I could have just said, you know what, let me check this out, I'll call back. But I didn't. I was in this spiral downwards of letting, I'm serious now, of letting sin have dominion over my mind, my heart, and my psyche. And the more I spiraled down and the more I made the decision to slam the next thing down, make the next comment, the worse it got. And like cognitively, I knew all I had to do was stop and say, God, give me your grace and just make a simple decision. And I didn't. And in the end, it was such a nightmare scenario that I had to say, no, I didn't. In fact, I got cut off. That was the ultimate thing. I got cut off, at which point I was like ready for Mount Vesuvius to go off. And here's the ironic thing. It was like God was just like, boom, boom. This woman said to me at one point on the phone, she goes, no problem, Mr. Maston. Like for the fourth time, I kept apologizing, you know. And she said, no problem, Mr. Maston. Actually, you're the nicest person I've spoken to today. And I thought, oh, if only you could see the meltdown that went on in the other room. So, you know, let me just put that out there. So you understand that what I'm talking about this morning, guys, is things that I struggle with. You know, we're on the same page with these things, but we don't have to live in resignation to them. I do not have to repeat in the future that stupid scenario that I went through yesterday. I don't have to. No, I can choose to, but I don't have, you know, that attitude doesn't have to have dominion over me. I can say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to access the grace of God, act like a mature adult instead of a kid that's lost his candy, you know. Now I've forgotten where I was in the message, but okay, let me try and pick this up. So the idea is righteous behavior, right? Because you and I are free to live differently. We actually are. This is not something we're pretending. We're trying to persuade ourselves of. Paul says, Christ has set us free from sin. Not just the penalty of sin, separation from Him eternally, the power of sin in our experience and in our walk. It's both. The blood of Jesus is powerful enough to pay for the penalty of sin, but to give us dominion over the power of sin in our lives. And I know deep down, as lovers of Jesus, that's where we all want to live. So, Paul says, 6:14 in Romans, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. We've got all kinds of grace to access so that we can walk in freedom. We do not have to walk under the dominion of sin. As long as you and I were under the law, we couldn't break free. Do you realize that? As long as we were under the law, the Mosaic law, we could not break free from sin. We were in bondage to it. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul says, the power of sin is the law. Look at those words. The power of sin is the law. When we were under the law, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, and all that went with that, all that law did was empower sin in our lives and reveal to us that we were powerless to live to the standard of that law. The power of sin is the law. But Paul says in Romans, you're no longer under law, you're under grace. Therefore, sin is powerless over you unless you choose to give it that which it no longer has the right to, which is dominion over your life. Doug Moo, I like to quote Doug Moo from time to time. Doug Moo says in his commentary on Romans, to be under the law meant to be under a sin-strengthening regime of the old age. I love that phrase. To be under the law, he said, was to be under a sin-strengthening regime of the old age. That's why Paul said the strength of sin is the law. It was a regime that strengthened sin. It was part of the old covenant, the old age, where God laid out what moral righteousness looks like, and we were powerless to live it, which is why Christ had to do it for us. He goes on to say this, to be under grace is to be subject to the new age in which freedom from the power of sin is available. Let me move on here quickly. This is the good news of the gospel, then, of grace. Not only have you and I been forgiven of sin, you and I have been set free from the power of sin. This means you don't have to do the old things, think the same old thoughts, harbor the same old attitudes, conceal the same old desires, repeat the same old patterns, be subject to the same old weaknesses. You don't have to. I don't have to. You can actually present yourself to God by faith each day, each moment, actually, in the daily choices. And you can take actions that flow from those choices that are righteous and God-honoring. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We can do that because of what Christ has done for us and the grace he's given to us through the Spirit. Otherwise, the Christian life would be one long, unending series of frustrations. What you do matters. What you do is up to you. It's your choice to live in freedom in Christ. Remember, this is why he set you free, so that you could be free. It's your responsibility to take the action and appropriate the freedom with the deeds that God wants you to perform. You don't have to resign yourself to who you were before Christ. As I said a few weeks ago, celebrate who you are in Christ. Peter says, you and I are part of a holy nation. He goes on to say, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves. You see, those two statements are justification, forensic righteousness at the top. We are a holy nation. We've been declared righteous. Moral righteousness is the verse from 1 Peter 1:15 where he says, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. See that? It's about action. It's about deeds and all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So first God declares us as righteous, and then he says, now go live that way. Let your conduct be aligned with your proper identity in me now. Because you are children, Paul says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We sang it this morning, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is liberty. And the Spirit of the Lord is in you. So there's freedom. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, lives in you so that you can be holy, empowering you to make the right choices and live a life of progressive transformation. I have one more thing to say, and let me get this out. Choose the right allegiance, okay? Have the right attitude, as Paul said at the beginning. Take the right action. Lastly, choose the right allegiance. We make a choice experientially, day by day, as to whom we are aligned with and to whom our allegiance really is cast. If you're going to live a life of freedom from the power of sin, and not just a life in which you know that you are free in Christ, but don't experience it, Paul uses this metaphor, the metaphor of slavery. He says this, if you choose sin, you'll be a slave to it. If you choose righteousness, you'll be a slave to righteousness. The first will bring death, the second will bring life. And then he concludes with these words, thanks be to God that you, having been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. I want you to look at that phrase. That you have become obedient to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And that you having been set free from sin. Okay? Having been. Past tense. You have been set free from sin. Have become slaves of righteousness. This is the wonderful inverse reality of the kingdom. We are free and yet we're slaves. Paul, in so many of his letters, refers to himself as a bond slave or servant of Jesus Christ. In our freedom in God comes servitude to a new master, and that's the Lord Jesus. And in that service and in that servitude is real freedom. The world says the very opposite. In Christ, servanthood equals liberty, freedom. The third way to secure a life of freedom from sin is to become yourself. Hold on a minute. Did he say become yourself? Yeah, become yourself. It's about your devotion. Let me explain what I mean by that and then we'll end. Remember, you're united with Christ. Your life is now hid with Christ in God. You're a child of God, a co-heir with Christ. You've been set free to be free. That is who you are. Living a life of freedom in God is about becoming who you are. How do you do that? Well, just as the Christians in Rome did, through obedience from the heart, they became slaves of righteousness. How do you become who you are in Christ? Through obedience of the heart. They were obedient from the heart because their heart was devoted to Jesus. So when I say the third way to secure a life of freedom from sin is to become yourself, it's about your devotion. You become yourself through your devotion to Christ. And then who you are in Him is who you become as you walk out this life of faith. They had been slaves of unrighteousness. They became slaves of righteousness. Something happened after they encountered Jesus that changed the way they live. In other words, and I love this phrase, he says, obedience from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Notice that he does not say, that we were entrusted with teaching. He says, the teaching to which you were entrusted. There's something important in this. What's the point he's making? It's this, that becoming a Christian and living like a Christian means being in under the authority of God's word. That's what it means. If we're going to be obedient from the heart, it means we come in under the authority of the word to which we were entrusted. The word hasn't been entrusted to us. We've been entrusted to the word. There's a difference. When we come in under the authority of God's word to which we have been entrusted, it begins to affect the way that we live, the choices we make. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, it's conditional, right? He's saying the acid test of whether you love me is, will you obey what I command? Well, how do we understand what God's command is for us as believers in the age of grace? It's clear in the revelation of God, the authority of his word. When we come in under the word of God and we live obedient from the heart, then we are demonstrating our love to God because we are doing what he commanded us to do. And that's important. And when we do that, we're saying, our allegiance is to you, Lord. It's not to some other authority. It's to you, as declared in your word. The psalmist said, I treasure your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. One of the reasons it's important to be in God's word is because it gives us the authority and power to live dead to sin. What is the word of God? It's the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? With which we can slay the temptation of the enemy, the old patterns, that way of living. The psalmist said, I hide your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. That's why it's important, in part, to read the scriptures. It's also so that we can understand God and grow up into him. But part of it is so that we can live without being subject and under the dominion of sin. Because that word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intents of our heart. If I had taken one moment yesterday in that mini kind of immature meltdown to access the scripture, I could have simply said, there's so many scriptures I've preached on. I've read, I've meditated, My peace I give to you. Oh, a peace that passes understanding so that your heart and mind, and on and on. When we come under the authority of God's word, it gives us the ammunition to live in a way that we're not subject to the dominion of sin. And we go on to be transformed, and that's what God wants. So let's stand.